We're in Zechariah 3. The sermon title is Stand Before the Lord. Stand before the Lord. The question is, what is needed in order for a person to be in the presence of the Lord? That's my written one. Let me get started a little more informally. It's a Sunday night, and I'm sure I'm going to take 2 weeks to do this. So I want to start you off right. I'll just make the statement that there is a huge disconnect between what it means to be in the presence of God, what it means to be in the presence of the Lord in the Bible, and then what it means to be in the presence of the Lord for most people. I would say even the average Christian, never mind the people who are not a people of faith in our community, but I would say that you and I get accustomed to saying things like this: I am going to church. I am going to worship. And if someone asks us, are you going to be in the presence of the Lord? We would probably quickly say, well, yes, we are. And all of that language and all of that experience kind of inadvertently, accidentally convinces us that being in the presence of God really isn't that big of a deal. I mean, if you come to church every time you have an opportunity at Bethel over the course of the year, you would have been in the presence of God 150 times if that's the only time you were in the presence of God. So by comparison, you will have been in the presence of God, most of you, if you do something like that, more than you are at McDonald's. You will be in the presence of God more than you are at the grocery store. You will be in the presence of God more than you buy gas. And so some of our language and some of our practice, even inside the church, works against us at this point, because we simply get this message, and it's a part of our activity and our routine and our schedule and our language, and it all works together to convince us it just isn't that big of a deal to be in the presence of God. So having framed it that way, let me go back to my question. What is needed in order for a person to be in the presence of the Lord? Well, if you ask an ordinary American, the answer would be really nothing. Let me change it. What if I were to go out on the street and I were to ask 1,000 people in our county, what do you need to do, or what needs to be true in order for you to be able to pray? Is there anything that needs to happen ahead of time, or can you just pray whenever you feel like it? Well, 1,000 of the 1,000 people that I asked are going to say, well, nothing has to happen. I can pray whenever I want to. And when you're praying, do you think that you're in the presence of God? Well, sure. And the implied presupposition is, well, what kind of barrier could there possibly be to me being in the presence of God? Let me frame it for you this way. How many of you have ever been in the same place where the president is? The same community. The president of the United States. You've ever been to see him speak or anything like that? Ever? Right? Okay, well, let me tell you. When that happens and you're in the same area, man, there are security people everywhere. They run you through a metal scanner. There are cops. There are snipers up on buildings. It's a little spooky. Can you imagine any of us just deciding that we'd like to talk to President Biden? So we catch a flight to D.C., we catch a cab, they drop us off right in front of the White House, and we bang on the gate there, and the security guard says, who are you? Well, I'm Ricky Persons. I'm the pastor of Bethel Baptist Church, and I would like to speak to the president. They're liable to have to call an ambulance to help the security guard who heard himself laughing. Why, sir, you're not going to see anybody. I don't know who you think you are, but he's the president of the United States, and you're not going to get close to him. We don't even know who you are. You might as well be Humpty Dumpty. But now, the attitude of most people thinking about how this all relates is it is a bigger deal. It is a bigger deal to see the president of the United States than it is to stand in the presence of the God of the universe. Do you see what I'm saying, though? This is how this all works. So one of the dangers of faithful church attendance is that you and I somehow get lulled into thinking that this is no big deal. Instead of, it is an unbelievable, almost unfathomable blessing that you and I get to be in the presence of the God of the universe. It didn't seem like we ought to have that opportunity. I mean, you know you, and I know me, and even on my best day, do I really belong in the presence of the God of the whole universe who is 110% completely good? I know the math is bad there for my engineer brother. But you understand what I'm saying. And on our best day, what are we? We are part good and we are part not. So thinking about what the Bible says, let me just get you started thinking about just a couple of images to help you. So you guys, this is a crowd that knows the scripture. So you go to Leviticus 16 and you're thinking about the Day of Atonement, all right? So that innermost part of the tabernacle, what's it called? The Holy of Holies. Who goes in there? Just one person. What's his name? The high priest. How often does the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? How many? One day a year. Okay. Can he go in there dressed any way he wants to? No, he has a special set of robes that he has to wear, doesn't he? And before he goes in there, is there some kind of ceremony that he participates in before he gets to go in? Well, sure, Leviticus 16 is that whole description, isn't it? So evidently, being in the presence of the Lord is a big deal. All right? Before that happened, there were some people that thought they could worship God any way they wanted to. They were Aaron's sons. Listen to this story. This is Leviticus 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. So basically a shovel, and they had coals, right? And they put incense on it. So you can imagine, you take coals and then you put the incense on there. What is it? Baby smoky thing, right? So they put incense on it and they offered, look what the Bible calls it. They offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, how do we know it's profane fire? The verse tells us, which he had not commanded them. So think about this. These are Aaron's sons. It's in their heart to worship God. They take some coals, they take some incense, they go about to lead the worship of God, but they wind up offering profane fire. It means fire that God doesn't consider acceptable because they're doing something that God hadn't commanded them to do. Don't do it like that. Well, it doesn't matter. The Lord will accept whatever kind of sacrifice or whatever kind of offering that we give him. He'll just tolerate it. Well, they wound up being really wrong. Verse number two, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Let me translate that. Abihu and Nadab did not think it was a big deal to approach the God who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. They thought they could do it any way they wanted to, however they wanted to, when they wanted to. And God said, no, you will not. And he killed them. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And so the scripture says, so Aaron held his peace. Aaron was getting ready to tell God, what in the world did you do? Why did you kill my sons? And Moses said, they approached the Lord without thinking he was holy. And that's why they're dead. All right, here's another one. 2 Samuel. You guys might recognize this story. It's another strange Old Testament story. Time it is. We probably won't get very far. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We hadn't even read Zechariah yet, have we? And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So the background of this story is that the Philistines had captured the ark of the covenant, and they had taken that ark off. And it turns out it's a bad idea to part the ark of the covenant, the throne of the living God, in the temple of Dagon. And they kept having a problem because Dagon couldn't keep his footing. He kept falling until eventually he was smashed into a bunch of pieces, and one time he fell and his head came off. So it's not a good look for you if you're a god and your head's missing. So the Philistines said, we got to get rid of this thing, whatever it is, because the God who it belongs to, he's not happy with us. And so they sent it away. Well, the ark eventually came to rest in a man's property, and it took a while before they could get that thing moved back. And now David is in charge of bringing it back. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. All right, well, all sounds good. So they're taking the ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs. Right? They're going to put it in the tabernacle where it belongs. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing, or at least it appears to be. Verse number 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. So David is leading the praise and worship, and he's in front. I guess I ought to pause here and tell you they're actually not moving the ark the way they're supposed to. The way the ark was supposed to be moved was by hand. It had little metal circles on the ends of the ark down at the bottom. And what you were supposed to do was to run these poles through the ark, and it was to be carried by men in the front holding just the poles. And they weren't supposed to touch the ark. And so you had men in the front and men in the back on the poles holding the ark, and they were supposed to walk gently with that ark, and nobody was supposed to touch it, right? But they didn't do that. They didn't have priests doing all of this. They just loaded it on the cart. They've got the people driving it. David's out front leading the parade. So he's leading music, all kinds of instruments on fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. This was a charismatic church service, okay? Baptist, I don't know. We got left out of this one, I guess. Verse 6. And when they came to Neshon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. All right, so the oxen are they're walking along. They come to some uneven ground, and the oxen aren't able to keep their footing. And they slip a little bit, and the ark begins to slide. Uzzah looks and thinks the ark is going to fall and hit the ground. So he throws out his hand to stabilize the ark, to keep it from falling to the ground. And God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, as much as I would like for all of us to leave here having learned this lesson, I will just say it fights against all of our experience. I'm 53. Let's quickly do some math. I've been to church just counting the Sundays, right? 100 times a year. That's 5,300 times. I've seen all kind of people come to church and nobody ever died. I'm sure some of them came into the presence of God and they didn't think God was holy. I've had people sit in this church that I talked to personally, and I knew they were in deep rebellion against God. And I told them that they were in a bad place and they needed to repent. I've even had to tell people in our congregation, when the communion comes around, you don't need to take it. And they were completely shocked. And I said, if I was you, I wouldn't take it because you're in rebellion against God right now. And the scripture says that some people who did that died. So I wouldn't be doing that. And they didn't like your pastor very much, but I didn't want them dying in my service. See how difficult it is for us to get over this hump? But if you want a revived life, if you want a biblical life, if you want a life like the one Jesus wants you to have, you've got to get in your head that being in the presence of God is an unbelievably valuable gift, and it is staggering that God has given it to you. People say things like, man, I gotta pray. Well, no, actually, it is unbelievable that God would pay any attention to you at all. Who do you think you are that the God of the universe ought to pay attention to you? Or to me? He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. And yet we're assured by Jesus that the Father knows what we need before we even open our mouths to pray. We're supposed to be absolutely stunned by the greatness and the goodness of God that he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of them. Seriously? What would happen, honestly, what would happen if the people that gathered on Sunday morning thought just being able to be in God's presence was an incredible blessing? How would it change the character of worship if that was something that really was, it was down in our souls? How would it change our conduct? Because you know what? There are sometimes, I'll guarantee you, that there are people in the same church building with other people they can hardly stand. There they are, in the presence of God, right? And they're full of animus. I frame this as, in this way, and I won't go the whole time tonight, but in Zechariah, what we're going to see is that God makes sure that Zechariah and all of Zechariah's kin, all of Zechariah's community, knows that it is a great privilege to be accepted in the presence of God. It is a big deal. It is about Joshua, who happens to be the high priest. And this Joshua has a big problem. And guess what? It's the same problem you got, and it's the same problem I've got. And it's plainly that you and I are sinners. It's not an accident. We just are not as good morally as God. We don't think like He thinks. We don't talk like He talks. We don't act like He acts. We are flawed. We are broken. We are rebellious. Sometimes we're mean-spirited. Sometimes we're jealous and arrogant. Does that belong in the presence of God? So here's what we find. Verse number 1, Zechariah 3. Clock right, okay. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, some translations say the accuser, Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. That is, making accusations against Joshua or Jeshua. It's interesting, this vision begins. It's unusual because he doesn't start it the way he has the others. The others, he says, I looked up and I saw. And in this case, he didn't look up and see because he was in the vision. Zechariah is seeing the vision. But instead of looking up and seeing it, he sees it. God showed him Joshua the high priest. In all likelihood, the he is God, and Zechariah is the me, okay? What does he see? He sees Joshua the high priest. This is the same Joshua who shows up in the books of Ezra and of Nehemiah. He is part of the company of people who have been brought back from exile, who are in the process of rebuilding the city, rebuilding temple, rebuilding the wall, okay? That's who this guy is. But he's the high priest. He's the chief priest. In Ezra chapter 2, we read about him. Those who came with Zerubbabel, we're going to meet Zerubbabel in a few minutes, were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvi, Rehum, and Benah. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 7, again we read this list of people. These are folks that were in company with Nehemiah, came back to rebuild. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvi, Nehum, and Benah. What does Joshua mean? Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. At this point, in all likelihood, Joshua is an old man. He is a critical part of the restoration of the temple. He is a co-laborer for the Lord with Zerubbabel. Then we find this interesting character. We find, well, the English translations translate it Satan. And they should. Okay. I will say that you and I read back on the Old Testament an understanding of Satan that may not have been fully developed in the time of Zechariah. We likewise read that back on the book of Job. The word Satan actually is pronounced Satan in Hebrew, Satan. And what it means is adversary. So it doesn't start out as a proper name like Ricky or Joe, or it just means adversary. But you can see how and the adversary of God's people, and this does have a direct article, a definite article. So it is, and he stood before the adversary, not just an adversary, but the adversary. So I think that is the reason that we see the title Satan, adversary, becoming a proper name. And so when we get to the New Testament, it's made clear that this Satan is also the devil, and who is also the serpent in the garden, right? The New Testament helps us finish the picture. Again, we read about him in the book of Job, don't we? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Well, think about his name and think about what it means. He's an adversary. To whom is he an adversary? To God's people. To God, to the purposes of God. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't that what an adversary would do? Try to pick apart God's argument? Try to pick apart the relationship that Job has with God? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch him, Satan says. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What does the New Testament say about Satan? It calls him the accuser of the accuser of the brethren. Yeah. Jesus says he's a liar. He says he's the father of lies. Okay. So when he accuses you, he doesn't even care if he's telling the truth. That makes it even worse. It's bad enough when somebody comes to you and says, this is the truth, you got this struggle, but what about one who knows your struggle and then begins to lie to the extent of it and to the reason for it? So what he does is he says things like this. You know, not only are you a sinner, but you're not even really a believer. Which is kind of odd, because why would you care about not being a believer if you weren't a believer? You ever thought about that? So when the devil comes to you and he begins to do that, which he does, you know, Brother Ricky, you don't always watch your eyes the way you should. You got a lust problem. You know, you're not even really saved. You know, you got a temper problem. You don't always keep self-control. It's probably because you're not even saved. You know what you ought to do? You ought to just quit that preaching stuff, because you're just not worthy of it. So some of the stuff he says is true, but some of it is a lie. And he's the accuser of the brethren. What do you have to do? How do you defeat lies? With the truth. So you don't deny everything he says. You say, you know what? You're right. That's why I protect my computer, and that's why I have brothers in my life. And you're right. I still have to work on that temper, but you're wrong. The God of the heavens called me to preach not because I'm perfect, but because his son is. So you can take a hike. Right? Okay. But now, something about Satan is he doesn't give up easily. He'll come back a second day. He'll try again. So in Job chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered in the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he will curse you to your face." We have problems related to standing before the Lord. And the first one is this: it's our guilt. Sometimes this annoys me. People say, "You know, I feel guilty." Well, sometimes you feel guilty because you are. You actually feel something that corresponds to reality. I'm not concerned about what you feel as much as I am as whether you're guilty or not. And the truth is, we all have guilt. If you've developed any maturity and you look back on your life and you don't see any moments that you would fix or any moments that you would change, I worry about you. Because I do. There's a good handful. I would absolutely fix them in a moment if I could. And that guilt isn't our only problem, because the adversary, he seeks to exploit that guilt. And he will add lies to that guilt, and he will try to dissuade you from following God because of your guilt. You can't deny your guilt, but what you should do is take your guilt to the cross. Take your guilt to God, confess it, and he says he'll do what's needed in order to forgive you and cleanse you. But if you try to play hide and seek with your guilt from God, you'll prolong its life. You can't do that. You've got to take that guilt, put it right out in front of you, and go into the presence of God and say, "Here is my guilt." Well, that's a great place for us to stop. I wanted to frame this right, and so we will try to finish it up next time. We'll pick up there in verse number 2. In earnest, thank you for coming back on Sunday night. And rest assured, I will be prepared to preach, and I will try to give you something, humanly speaking, that's worth your time being here. I want you to be taught. I want you to be strengthened. I want you to grow in your faith, and I'm going to try to help you do that when you come back. I'm not going to take your presence here for granted. And I know you're not just here for me, but I want you to understand that. If we're going to be here, let's make sure this time is holy. Amen? Amen. Being in the presence of God is a big deal. What a great privilege we have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who have returned tonight to be a part of this study. I do pray you would strengthen them, bless them, and encourage them. We all need everything, Lord, But many things we're aware of and some we're not even. So, Lord, you will bless us, guide us, direct us, encourage us, help us this week that we can represent Jesus well, that we can be a part of making a difference in somebody's eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.